I want to begin this morning with an extended quote from the late John Stott, who was a prominent theologian, pastor, and author in the late 1900s. The quote is from the preface of his book, Basic Christianity. He wrote, "Our starting point is the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth. He certainly existed. There can be no reasonable doubt about that. His existence as an historical figure is vouched for by pagan as well as Christian writers. And whatever else may be said about him, he was also very much a human being. He was born, he grew, he worked and sweated, rested and slept, he ate and drank, suffered and died like other people. He had a real human body and real human emotions. But can we really believe that he was also, in some sense, God? Isn't the deity of Jesus a rather picturesque Christian superstition? Is there any evidence for this amazing Christian assertion that the carpenter of Nazareth was the unique Son of God?" This question is fundamental. We cannot dodge it. We must be honest. If Jesus was not God in human flesh, then Christianity is thoroughly discredited. We are left with just another religion with some beautiful ideas and noble ethics. Its unique distinctiveness is gone. But there is evidence for the deity of Jesus. Good, strong, historical, cumulative evidence, evidence to which an honest person can subscribe without committing intellectual suicide. There are the extravagant claims that Jesus made about himself, so bold and yet so unassuming. There is his unique character, his strength and gentleness, his uncompromising righteousness and tender compassion, his care for children and his love for those at the margins. His self-mastery and self-sacrifice have won the admiration of the world. What is more, his cruel death was not the end of him. It is claimed that he rose again from death, and the circumstantial evidence for his resurrection is most compelling. When we look back at the course of history, we can identify many watershed moments. We can think of numerous events that have significantly altered the course of human life. The Black Plague of the 14th century, the invention of the printing press in 1436, Martin Luther posting his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, which ignited the Protestant Reformation, the American Revolution of the 18th century, the rise of Adolf Hitler and his Nazi party in the 1930s, the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. I think we would all agree that these were significant events, and we could go on all day adding to this list. But this morning, we are going to read the account of a watershed moment that far surpasses all of those in terms of significance, namely the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. As we consider this, we are immediately confronted with a dilemma. Is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth a fact or fiction? Is the circumstantial evidence for the resurrection most compelling? Or is the resurrection a myth that billions of unfortunate people have been tricked into believing? I don't think the implications concerning the answer to that question can be overstated. If he did rise from the dead, then we must believe he is who he said he is. We must believe what he said. We must believe his promises. Even Hugh Hefner understands the implications if the resurrection truly happened. In an interview with Lee Strobel, he was asked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he said, "If one had any real evidence that indeed Jesus did return from the dead, then that is the beginning of a dropping of a series of dominoes that takes us to all kinds of wonderful things. It assures an afterlife and all kinds of things we would all hope are true." But as you might have guessed, he remains unconvinced. He went on to say, "I don't think that Jesus is any more the Son of God than we are." So what if he was right? What if Jesus never rose from the grave? If the resurrection did not happen, the entire Christian faith comes undone. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. As the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Corinth, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Everything rises or falls on the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. This morning we are going to read one of the accounts concerning his resurrection. We are going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, and we're going to go through chapter 28, verse 15. So we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a significant sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. When Jesus was executed on the cross, his disciples thought it was the end, despite his repeated predictions that he would be killed and 3 days later rise from the grave. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin who did not approve of the actions taken against Jesus, as he had become one of Jesus' disciples. On the evening Jesus was crucified, Joseph asked Pilate for the body, and Pilate granted his request. Joseph then took the body and wrapped it in a linen shroud and then laid it in his own tomb. When Joseph laid the body in the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there watching. After he laid the body in the tomb, he rolled a large stone in front of it. The stone in front of the tomb gave a sense of finality. The followers of Jesus believed all hope was lost. But as we see in Matthew chapter 28, it was not the end and hope was not lost. In light of our passage today, I want to turn our attention to three things. From these verses, we see opposition to the resurrection. Then we see the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And finally, we see how his followers are to respond. First, we will consider opposition to the resurrection. Throughout his ministry, the chief priests and Pharisees opposed Jesus and sought many times to discredit him. They had become jealous of the following he had gained and the influence he was exerting over the people. Furthermore, they viewed him as a threat. He was a threat to their way of life. He was a threat to their authority, and he was a threat to their influence. During the week leading up to his death, Jesus strongly denounced the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and corruption. It does not appear as though they appreciated that. Their animus and anger towards Jesus grew to the point where they became consumed with destroying him. They did not care to give him a fair trial. They were not bothered by the fact they had to bribe a man to help arrest him. Their consciences were not pained by the fact they demanded a brutal death sentence for a man who committed no crime. In their minds, there was only one suitable outcome. He needed to die. But even his death was not enough for them. After watching him tortured, humiliated, and killed, they still were not satisfied. They wanted to ensure that his following and his legacy were crushed without any hope of continuing on. They had heard that Jesus predicted he would rise from the grave after 3 days, so they wanted to ensure that no one got a harebrained idea to steal his body and fabricate the resurrection. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate to enlist his help once again in their opposition to Jesus. They said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.'" The religious leadership in Israel, who were meant to serve and represent God to the people, referred to the Son of God as an imposter. The greatest frauds of all time refer to the most authentic being ever, the most authentic human being ever, as an imposter. Once again, they sought to enlist the help of the pagan Roman government in their opposition to Christ. They reasoned that the disciples could steal the body of Jesus and claim that he had risen from the dead, leading people astray and making things worse. In order to keep that from happening, the chief priests and Pharisees took preventative measures. Pilate responded, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The verbiage used by Pilate in his response is somewhat ambiguous. It's not clear if he gave them use of his own guard or if he was saying, "You have your own guard. Use them to make it secure," as the Jews, in fact, did have their own temple guard. Either way, a guard of soldiers from Pilate or from the temple accompanied the chief priests and the Pharisees to secure the temple with a seal and soldiers. It would be virtually impossible for anyone, much less a ragtag group like the disciples, to steal the body of Jesus from the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. Unfortunately for the chief priests and Pharisees, they were not fighting a battle against men, but against God. But the preventative measures they took are not the only example of their opposition to the resurrection that we see in our passage this morning. Not only did they take preventative measures, but they also took measures to cover it up after the fact. We skip ahead to chapter 28, verse 11, and we read, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The chief priests were confronted with some bad news. The guards told them what had happened. The guards told them there was an earthquake. The stone in front of the tomb was rolled back. And a figure from heaven descended that was so utterly terrifying that we collapsed in fear. Oh, and by the way, when we regained consciousness, the body of Jesus was no longer in the tomb. Other than that, things went great. The worst fears of the chief priests were realized. What would it mean for them if he had risen from the grave? How would people respond to them if the man they had put to death was vindicated by God through a bodily resurrection from the dead? There was no way they could change course at that point. They were in too deep. The evidence didn't matter. The truth didn't matter. All they cared about was protecting themselves and protecting their way of life. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was a threat to their way of life. Instead of believing the truth and submitting to Jesus as Lord and Savior, they created and spread a lie. They paid a bribe to the soldiers to enlist their help in propagating the lie. You see, there has always been opposition to the resurrection from the day it happened to this day. The Bible is honest about the fact that some view the resurrection as ridiculous. We read in Acts 17 that Paul preached the gospel to a group of men in Athens. In preaching the gospel, he taught them about the resurrection. In Acts 17, verse 32, we read, "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." People continue to mock the resurrection today, and many simply don't believe. The theory that the disciples stole the body was the first in a long line of attempts to explain away the resurrection. Some have argued that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He merely went unconscious, and later, when he was laid in the tomb, he regained consciousness, got up, and walked out. Others have argued that the disciples were mistaken. The women and the disciples were mistaken, and they went to the wrong tomb. If they had gone to the right tomb, they would have found the body of Jesus. Some have made the case that the disciples did not see their risen Lord, but rather experienced a hallucination. Many have argued that the resurrection was a myth or legend created later by the church to validate their religion, and there is no real historical evidence to support a bodily resurrection. But what did Matthew have to say about this? That question brings us to our second point, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew had a clear explanation of the events that transpired after the death and burial of Jesus. Listen once again to Matthew 28, 1 through 10. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" What are we to make of this? Is this a reliable, historical, eyewitness account of the resurrection? In order to answer that question, I think we need to address the question of authorship. In other words, did Matthew, a disciple of Jesus, also known as Levi, actually write this gospel? The strongest evidence for the authorship of Matthew is the unanimous agreement among the early church. All the records we have from the early church agree Matthew was the author. Two of the most significant examples of this come from Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor around AD 135, and Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyons in Gaul around AD 175. These early church leaders had direct or indirect contact with the apostolic community and would have been very familiar with the origins of the Gospels. They attributed this gospel to Matthew, the disciple of Jesus. Furthermore, there are no competing traditions from the early church. It wasn't as though some people said Matthew wrote this gospel and others said James or Peter wrote it. There was complete agreement among the early church. And the idea that the early church made up the authorship of Matthew doesn't make much sense. If they were going to falsely ascribe the authorship of this gospel to one of the apostles, it would make sense for them to name one of the better known apostles, such as Peter or James. Therefore, we have very good reason to believe that Matthew, the disciple of Jesus, wrote this gospel account. And he was clearly not writing mythology. His intent was to provide a historical account of events he either witnessed firsthand or investigated firsthand. So what did Matthew say? He said that Jesus, in fact, died on the cross. The idea that Jesus suffered brutal torture and then was hung on a cross for several hours without dying, and then was placed in a tomb with no food, water, or medical care, and managed to get up and walk out after 3 days, is quite simply absurd. Matthew also reported that Jesus was placed in a known and identifiable tomb belonging to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Furthermore, the woman witnessed Jesus being placed in the tomb. Therefore, they knew very well where Jesus was buried. If the women and disciples had somehow mistakenly gone to the wrong tomb, it would have been easy for people to point out the right tomb where the body remained, and the resurrection myth would have been quickly dispelled. Matthew also reported that there was a guard placed in front of the tomb. The guard had one job: make sure the body was not stolen. Are we to believe that they all fell asleep and the ragtag group of disciples who had all abandoned Jesus in the garden suddenly had the courage to risk their lives by sneaking past the guards and quietly rolling a large stone so they could steal a body and spread a lie? That doesn't add up. Matthew wrote that an angel appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and told them that Jesus had risen from the grave. Then on their way to tell the disciples, they saw Jesus and took hold of his feet. It goes without saying that you cannot grab the feet of a person who is a mere hallucination. Furthermore, there were many eyewitnesses. Are we to believe they all had the same hallucination? Is there such a thing as group hallucinations? Now, it's interesting that Matthew would report that the first people to witness the empty tomb and to see Jesus were women. In first century Palestine, women were not considered credible witnesses. Once again, if the early church was fabricating an account of the resurrection, it is highly unlikely they would credit women as the first witnesses to the resurrection. Dr. William Lane Craig, who is a research professor at Talbot School of Theology, commented on this. He said, "When you understand the role of women in first century Jewish society, what's really extraordinary is that this empty tomb story should feature women as the discoverers of the empty tomb in the first place. Women were on a very low rung of the social ladder in the first century Palestine. Women's testimony was regarded as so worthless that they weren't even allowed to serve as legal witnesses in a Jewish court of law. I apologize, women. It's not me. In light of this, it's absolutely remarkable that the chief witnesses to the empty tomb are these women who are friends of Jesus. Any later legendary account would have certainly portrayed male disciples as discovering the tomb. Peter or John, for example. The fact that women are the first witnesses to the empty tomb is most plausibly explained by the reality that, like it or not, they were the discoverers of the empty tomb. This shows that the gospel writers faithfully recorded what happened, even if it was embarrassing. This bespeaks the historicity of this tradition rather than legendary status. If the resurrection was a legend created later on by the early church, they almost certainly would have not had women as the first eyewitnesses. This is more evidence that Matthew provided an accurate historical account of the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew went on to say in chapter 28 that he too saw Jesus with the other disciples. We read in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 28, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." I hope we appreciate the honesty of Matthew that even when they saw Jesus with their own eyes, they still had trouble believing. Matthew's claim that the disciples saw Jesus firsthand after his resurrection is consistent with what we read elsewhere. Lindsay read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who's Peter, "and to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth between AD 53 and AD 55, which means he wrote the letter within roughly 20 years of the resurrection event. Paul knew that Jesus had appeared to the disciples because they had told him firsthand. Now, Paul didn't need much convincing because Jesus had appeared to him as well. But what is most staggering in those verses is that Paul said Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And Paul said most of them are still alive. In other words, he was saying to the Christians in Corinth, if you don't believe me, they are still alive. Go ask them yourself. If there was ever a claim that could be easily disproven, that was it. But Paul was absolutely certain about the claim. The fact the disciples believed they were witnesses to the resurrected Christ is also confirmed by the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus lived from approximately AD 37 to AD 97. After the destruction of the temple in AD 70, he moved to Rome and became a court historian for Emperor Vespasian. Josephus was not a Christian, but did talk about Jesus and his disciples in some of his writings. In one place, he said the disciples reported that Jesus had risen from the dead. The writings of Josephus demonstrate that the resurrection of Jesus was not invented later on by the church, but was believed by the disciples and believed by the church from the very beginning. The fact that the church believed in the resurrection from the beginning also supports the credibility of Matthew's account. The hope of the Christian church from the beginning was that they believed they would experience a bodily resurrection after they died. The basis for this belief was their absolute certainty that Christ had risen from the grave and conquered death. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel to thousands of people, and the resurrection of Christ was at the heart of his message. Indeed, the apostles and the early church were emboldened to preach the gospel in spite of persecution and hostility because of their confidence in the resurrection. We read about the significance of the resurrection all throughout the New Testament. That is why Paul said to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ were of first importance to the Christians. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul wrote, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection was at the heart of the gospel. It was at the heart of Paul's ministry. It is what fueled the growth of the church. The church was built on the belief in the resurrection. It was the heart of the church, and it was the hope of the church. John Stott said, "The church was founded on the resurrection, disproved the resurrection, and the church would have collapsed." But the church did not collapse. It multiplied. No one could disprove the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish religious leaders and the Roman authorities would have been thrilled if they could have disproved the resurrection. It would have brought an end to what they believed was a silly religious movement. But they were not able to convince the church in the first century that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Imprisonment, torture, and brutal forms of execution did not sway the church from their confidence in the resurrection. It's one thing if one person says, "This man was raised from the dead." It's a different thing altogether if hundreds of people say, "This man was raised from the dead," and we are willing to be tortured, imprisoned, and die for that belief. That's what happened in the first century. Hundreds of people claimed to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they suffered greatly and were killed for that belief. They didn't back down. The best explanation for all of this is that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. The best explanation is that Matthew, as well as the other gospel writers, as well as the apostles, as well as Paul, were telling the truth. Matthew wanted the readers of his gospel to know that Jesus is alive. Can we prove with 100% certainty that Jesus rose from the grave? No. Does it take faith to believe in the resurrection? Yes. But not blind faith. Not the kind of faith that forces you to commit intellectual suicide, as John Stott would say. It requires reasonable faith. There is very strong evidence to support our belief that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave. And that brings us to our last point. How are we to respond? The resurrection of Jesus requires a response. We cannot dismiss it, ignore it, or wrongly believe it bears no weight on our lives. In our passage this morning, we see a few things that I think will be helpful for us in regards to our response. I want to begin by drawing our attention to the way the women responded to Jesus when he first appeared to them. When Jesus greeted them, we read, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. I don't think the women could have provided a more commendable example for us to follow. First, they took hold of his feet. R.C. Sproul said, this was the kind of thing that people in antiquity did only for kings. Matthew's gospel points us to the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promised king. The king who would sit on the throne of David. The king who would put all his enemies under his feet. The king whose rule would never end. On the road that day, the women beautifully affirmed Jesus as their true king. But we also read that they worshiped him. The women knew very well that they were only to worship God. They knew God is a jealous God and will not tolerate his people worshiping anyone else. So when they worshiped Jesus, they were making an emphatic statement. Not only did they acknowledge Jesus as their king by taking hold of his feet, but they also acknowledged him as God by worshiping him. Jesus is God. We have seen his authority throughout Matthew's gospel. We have seen his authority over sickness as he was able to heal disease. We've seen his authority over the spirit world as he was able to cast out demons. We've seen his authority over nature as he spoke to the winds and the sea and they obeyed him. We've seen his authority in discipleship as the one who can command us to leave everything to follow him. We've seen his authority to forgive sins. He continually demonstrated he has the authority that belongs to God. Furthermore, four times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus predicted his death. Three of those times, he also predicted he would be raised on the third day. Jesus proved his identity by predicting and fulfilling his death and resurrection. He is the King of Kings. He is the Christ. He is God. The question you are confronted with is, are you a worshiper of Jesus? Have you acknowledged him as your King and your God? To be a Christian is to be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. If you have not become a Christian, we wholeheartedly encourage you to believe in him and be saved. There is one who can save us, and his name is Jesus. There is something else that is important for us to see in the passage regarding our response. When the women arrived at the tomb, they were first greeted by an angel. The angel invited the women to look in the tomb to see for themselves that Christ was not there, as he provided the explanation for the missing body. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." I can only imagine what an incredible privilege and joy it was for that angel to deliver that news on that day to those women. He gave the glorious announcement that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. But immediately after he gave the glorious announcement, he gave a command. He said, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." The command from the angel consisted of two imperatives: go and tell. The glorious news of the resurrection is meant to be shared. Sharing the good news requires going to those who have not heard and telling them. The basis for the command was that someone had told them. The angel said, "See, I have told you." Because they had received the good news, they had the joy and privilege of telling others the good news. On the way to tell the disciples, they met Jesus. After a greeting, Jesus also gave them a command. He used the same two imperatives, go and tell. I don't want to steal Pastor Matthew's thunder for next week's sermon, but in the last passage of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus commanded the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. The mission given to the disciples, and thus the mission given to the church, involves taking a message and delivering it to people who have not heard. Have you heard the saying, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words? Friends, that is not biblical. Preaching the gospel necessarily requires words. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. People will only believe in the Lord if they hear of him. People will only hear of him if someone preaches or tells them. People will only preach or tell if they are sent. Hence the command, go and tell. We who are believers must deliver to others as of first importance what we have also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Let's take a few moments to reflect on God's word this morning, on the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and how we are to respond. Thank you for the glorious gospel that you sent Jesus to save us. He died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose from the grave and conquered death. Now we who believe in you, Jesus, can be certain that you will raise us to new life with you in your glorious kingdom. And we pray that we will be a people who go and tell, that we will deliver as of first importance what we have also received, this glorious gospel. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.